All right. Well, I will pray for us, and then we will dive in. Lord, we thank you, a God so powerful, but also so loving, to draw his people to himself, something we have not earned, nor, Lord, in our fallen state did we even want it, did we even pursue it, but you pursued us. May that overwhelm us with joy, with gratitude, with love, and may the overflowing of that be that we live lives, Lord, loving and pursuing others for your sake, that we would hold on to that which is good, that this church would find great and deep value in our hearts, that we would desire to protect it. This is the bride of Christ. These things that we do in our daily lives matter for eternity, and we will stand before you and answer for them. So, Lord, may we be found not only good and faithful, but of good cheer, enjoying these things as we bring glory to our God. Bless us this morning. Encourage us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So I do have this on the PowerPoint now, so there will be a bit of review that I can go through here in about 5 minutes. Might be a little longer, so I won't rush, but some of the fill-ins there from last week, I just filled them in myself so that you have those. This is a bit of a running document. So there at the top is that we want to discuss unity, discuss protecting unity for the sake of protection rather than correction. We want to address things before they happen. And so this time is one of a warning against a blind spot, because we know that of all things that Satan would attack, our love would be his primary, that'd be the bullseye for him, as if he can divide the church. And this is the role of the shepherd. This is the role of the pastor, is to warn of what the wolves look like. We can see them from afar, but knowing their tactics is our primary objective. So these two terms there I filled in at the top of the sheet, orthodoxy. Does anybody remember what this is? In a small definition, this is how the church what? Believes. In the other word, how does the church believe its doctrine? Do we preach and teach Christ alone? What's the other one? Orthopraxis. Yeah, actually, if you took off the Y and put IS, that's the Latin, orthopraxis, which is how does the church practice its doctrine? Do we live as though it's Christ alone, or do we live in another setting where we have that blind spot that we, in a subtle way, communicate that it's Christ and something else? We want to see that blind spot, and we want to respond appropriately. So Christ alone, this is our obedience to Christ is the whole of the basis for our Christian fellowship. If the scriptures call us to it, then we pursue it. So, and I'll use this, you see that word there. If the scriptures do not say to disunify over this, then I will seek unity. Not just don't rock the boat, but will I seek unity with others? And this is my terminology, but that tier two matters remain tier two matters, that we don't let the small things rise up and be the one that we may find. It's the if you find everybody else to have a problem with it, it's probably yours, and you're just unaware of it. And the Lord is using the congregation to expose that. So there are some things that we hold on to tighter than what we should, and the Lord will address that. But if we were a Christ and church, we have this list of Christ and, it's a culture, it's an unknown that often slips by us. We don't realize that there's something else that we've really attached to obedience and or fellowship. That it's one thing if you're a Christian, but you've really got to fit into this additional category as well. Type of music is one, church program. Our model of the way we do biblical theology, our political views. I mean, this list could get pretty long. Yeah, not you have to be a Christian and you have to not be annoying. If you are, you're out. Love, hate for the team on the border. So do I love, let's see, it'd be Colorado, Iowa, South Dakota, or Kansas, right? I cannot love any of them, or I can. Are they in or out? No one wants to say. All you Iowa fans. I got it. But this being the question, in the world, we may have everything in common except Christ, and we would get along just fine. But in the church, we may have nothing in common except Christ. Is that our question? Can we get along? I don't think that should be the question. So what if we ask this question? Can we coexist? Is that Christ's design for the church, is to coexist? What if it's if we just stay on separate sides of the church? Maybe that's not the question we need to be asking, but we may have nothing in common except Christ. Can I still love them? Or another way to ask that question, can I seek unity with them if Christ is all we have in common? What say you? I have a nod. And we will discuss more of these in drop-down windows as the weeks go, so it's not all in, not every question we have can be answered immediately. But we ask that question of ourselves. Who is overlooking my weaknesses to show this Christ alone love to me right now? Could I respond in kind? If it's being done to me, can I do it? So this is where we're going to start this morning is, and I have all of these up here as an overview. We don't need to read them all, but I have them all here. While I talk about this first one here, and this is your notes for this morning. So truth number one in a Christ alone church is insistence upon unity displays the glory of God. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 15. I want to see Paul's words here to the Romans. So here's the big question I think for us to ask is, why does God put difficult, or I could even change that, maybe not difficult, but let me be a bit more kind. Why does God put different people in my church? Why are we, I mean, why wouldn't we just all want to be the same? Then we wouldn't have any disunity, right? I think the title of this morning starts to give it away. So if we look at Romans 15, verses 1 to 7, it reads this way. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if I pause there, what do we have here? Paul, speaking to the Romans before he gets there, you'll see this connection here. Live in harmony in verse 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Another way to say that is in accord with Christ Jesus. So how do you do that? How do we live in accordance with one another? How do we live in harmony? Well, he gives it there. That we would have one voice. So one voice, we all have a common conviction. We all have a common, maybe not language, but we have a common desire, goal, aim. These are our convictions that we're pursuing. Were the Romans from disparate groups? Yeah, let me go forward a little bit. I can't go forward because then I give away. I lose all my thunder there. So let me say this. The Roman church had people coming from every walk of life because Christ was he was going throughout, spiritually, going throughout the land. People were being saved whenever they heard the message of Christ and they were coming to the church. This was not just one group of people, but it was people from all walks of life. But what was it that they had in common? What does it mean to have one voice? Well, it's not that they all looked exactly the same, that they didn't have any difficulty. That's why we have all of that there being the indicative and Paul's prayer. But verse 7, therefore, so this is our imperative. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So have we thought about this, is that welcoming others in Christ is the process of bringing glory to God. In our social groups where we all have something in common, we're all here for the same purpose, but it's not spiritual. We're all here for, what are things that we all gather for that are not spiritual? A Super Bowl party. We're all here for the Super Bowl party. Does that bring glory to God if we're all for the same team? Depends on who's playing. If God loves them or not. God wants them to win. There's an element of that because the way that you handle other people in public and welcome them, there's a kindness to it, a genuineness. But how would it go if you had, who's playing in the Super Bowl? Seahawks? All right. So if you had a Seahawks-only party, there's a commonality that it would be hard to distinguish if you're all here because you love one another or because you're all here for the Seahawks. But, you said the Patriots? If a guy showed up in complete Patriots gear, how would you respond? Now we get to see if this is really a Super Bowl party or if this is a Seahawks party, right? So imagine that in the Roman church here, whenever Paul is talking about we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. There's other groups there, but the failings of the weak, to not please ourselves, let each of us please others. What that accomplishes there in verse 7, as you welcome one another, is that you're putting the glory of God on display. I think it'd be easy for us to just put welcoming and kindness and fellowship in the, well, this is what we're supposed to do. But Paul ups the ante here with the Romans. What are you actually doing by having others over who are different than you? You're actually putting the glory of God on display. So, if we had, we'll stick with the Patriots and the Seahawks. If we had Patriots over here, Seahawks over here, fans, and we make it through a church service, does disagreement indicate to us weakness or strength? All right, so now I get to go to my next slide. That depends on how you answer this question. What is the purpose of the church? What the purpose of the church is depends on whenever you see disagreement between people on things that are not truly matters of the heart of Christ, that these are not biblical matters. But we see people on two sides of the aisle, but yet can dwell together and pursue that one voice, can pursue harmony together. That would bring greater glory to God than if everybody just was exactly the same. We all thought the same. We were all the same team. We all had everything exactly the same. As compared to, we've got to accept people who are different than us. We've got to accept people who are difficult. Other people have to accept difficult people. How we answer this? Consider Paul's context here. Was the church designed to explode? Well, Jew and Gentile, did those two mix? Okay, but in Colossians 3, he has them together. Men and women, Christ brought those into one. Slave and free, those were not supposed to be in the same dwelling. Owner and slave, one was supposed to serve, the other one was supposed to be served. Did the gospel bring them together? Rich and poor? Based on our social class, we were supposed to be separated by that. Persecutors and the persecuted. Think of Ananias whenever God says, go find a man named Saul. What was his response? No. Whenever God brings all of those groups together, why didn't it explode? Well, what was the purpose of the church? You would actually think that if you wanted a harmonious, unified church, would that be how you would, would that be who you would invite? You think about these two groups on complete opposite ends of the spectrum, and you'd say, if we wanted unity, we certainly wouldn't put Jew and Gentile together. Yet God did. Why? Well, consider our context. The world says we should all be broken up. We should not unify based on our social status, our economic status, our race. Is the world not splitting based on racial lines? And subtly communicated is that this person shouldn't be here because of their economic status, their race, gender, marital status, family status, nationality, voting history. Does this person fit if they don't have the same worldview that I do? I'll tell you a very personal one like this. There was somebody who, to really put effort towards this, we were probably good friends for about, I'll say 5 years. I even knew he was from the D.C. area. And then all of a sudden, like a ton of bricks, he told me, however it came out, about he couldn't believe this political party versus that political party. Never came up for us. It was just not the matter with which we unified. That's a good thing. He didn't make it a point of contention. Neither did I. Our views on, our hobbies, our school preference, national news source. Is this splitting families? Cell phone usage? Diet? Masks? Vaccination status? Is that splitting people? Pets? And that last one is not a joke. That is not a joke. I'll wait. So that's not a joke. Had it not been for pursuing Christ alone, there was somebody who had asked the question about spending time together, hanging out. And one of their primary questions, they had just got a new puppy, and they said, oh, yeah, you know, we'll come hang out. And their question was, is your dog vaccinated for this, this, and this? No. But for them, that was the point, that at that moment, and it's not as though it's a static motivation. I don't think that they would intend this. I don't think that they've maintained this a long time. But in that moment, a motive for them was, oh, hold on. And it's not just that they said, we'll leave the puppy at home. It was that they said, okay, well, we're not going to come over then. We're not going to spend time with you. Oh, well, you know, we can go out. No, it's okay. It's like, hold on. But things that you would say, I cannot find in Scripture. I mean, I've read the Scripture to look for pet vaccination status. Is a church discipline issue. It's not in there. Is the church, though, designed to explode? Because on every one of these, you would say that there's two people in here, one on each side of the issue. True? So is the church designed to explode? In the world's eyes, yes, it should. These are the things that should divide us. And so I take a pause on this. Unity versus uniformity. So unity stems from this, it translates into this word, union or unify. But whenever we have unity, this is based on, you could put either one there in your notes, commitment or convictions. So we're unified because we have a common understanding of a core issue. We have common convictions. These things motivate us. These are our deepest core issues or the highest matters. These are what we put the most worth in. And what we value the most is what we worship. So our highest commitment is what we worship the most. Unity is based on commitment. We have Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says it this way. Twelve and 14. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink from one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So he likens the body, the unity, is that all of these, I mean, this here is a finger, this is a hand, this is an arm. They're all distinct and different, but whenever they're together, I am one body. Likewise, the Lord has not gifted any one of us with every gift, every ability, you know, omniscient, omnipotent. So we need the body. But I don't need this to run on the ground, do I? So everybody in here has a different function, just the same way that our body has different functions amongst its members. But yet they're all in unity, they're union, they're unified. Uniformity, though, a definition of this is that they're lacking variation or difference. And this is in the Latin, meaning one form. So this is based on form or appearance, not on substance. Those two words actually stem from a different root word, even though they both have una in them, meaning one. That's a more base definition. Unity stems from the word one, that means union. Uniform means that, I mean, whenever you wear uniforms, don't you all just look the same? That's what it's looking for, is that we would all look exactly identical in every which way that we appear. What's the danger of all of the church being uniform? Everybody has the same blind spot. You will look for appearance instead of commitments. Yeah, your welcoming of others would be hindered because you could tell if they're going to fit from the parking lot or their bumper sticker. Lack of opportunity. This actually gets into the truth number two. Do we choose comfort over Christ? How easy is it to just stay in that comfortable lane? If we do, and we just look for a church that thinks like us, dresses like us, believes like us, has all the ministries that we want, they preach the way that I want, what are we sacrificing? And it's the truth number one. By just plugging ourselves into where we're not challenged at all, we are robbing God of his glory. Can you see that connection? Or at least robbing him of his greater glory. By simply looking for all of us to, or for myself to only fellowship with those that it's easy and that we have everything in common. Not saying we have to avoid those people, but as I'm saying that, am I pursuing the people who are different than me? Am I fellowshipping with them? Or do I really limit it because it's hard? We want to be unified, not in uniform. So is the church designed to explode? Yes. What holds it together? True? That only God could hold this together. So what's our response? Therefore, holding these together glorifies God. And that's Paul's point there in Romans 15. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. That's not the end of it. What's the motivation? For the glory of God. So we are glorifying God through this routine, what seems to be mundane or boring activity of welcoming others and pursuing them for unity's sake. That gets a hearty amen. So we're back to this question. What is the purpose of the church? If it's designed to explode, if there's disunity in the design of it, well, then maybe we misunderstand what the church is for. So we have these as helpful guides to this. So a Christ and church. You have two blanks there. And this is one of them, is utility. A Christ and church focuses on utility and production. So think of it in this way. What's the purpose of the church? It does things for God. What are some things that you would say the church does? We do this for God. Okay, so it's worship, the worship experience. We're in here, and what we do in here is for God. The sacraments, teaching, evangelism. The stuff that the church does, if we're Christians, we have the right theology, and our primary ministry is, so it's Christ and evangelism, Christ and counseling, Christ and, or it does things for us. So what would fall into this category? Well, I'm here, and what unifies us is that Christ unifies us, and we have the programs that I want. We have the social group that I want, the conversations that I want. It has the child care. Will some people leave if you took that away? It has the singles group, the college group, the young married group, the small group. I call it there's the elders group and the elderly group. Those are different. But if they don't have that kind of structure for me, then I would leave. That's what the church primarily does, is that it meets together and it provides me some way to serve. If that is our aim of the church, is that it is a utility, then how do we respond to difficult people? They distract from. And this is one that we have to stop because he is impeding our ability to produce. Compare that, if it's not a Christ and church, to a Christ alone church. So if one focuses on utility and production, what is the purpose of the church? Well, it's to focus on the beauty and the reflection of Christ. What's the purpose? We're image bearers. We are God's appeal to the world. So how does that change the dynamic of what the church, or what's the purpose of the church? If we're not here to simply produce the design, if we have it in mind that what we're here for is to go out and evangelize, what happens whenever the numbers begin to run low? what conclusions might we come to? That we're not evangelizing enough. We're not doing it right, so we have to change it. Maybe the Spirit's moved on. Where do we tend to put our eyes, though? Ourselves or the leaders, the people? If the purpose is about utility, production, if it's about that worship experience, what happens whenever it's not the same way that it used to be? Our eyes go from, Lord, what are you doing, to what are you doing? In our focus on even union, even fellowship, we really want to keep people here because people come with. And if we make that decision, then people will leave. And if they leave, then what goes with them? So we can't be that faithful. We have to move really slow so that they don't perceive it, because those are the people with. Does that jam us up sometimes? Now I'm getting some no's. That whenever we think about the church in terms of what is it producing, what is it doing for me, how are we going about fulfilling this utility of the church? This is what the church does. We lose sight of the beauty and the reflection of what the church is. Whenever we're one body, we're the body of Christ, who's the head. So whenever we're all together and disunified, what does that say about the glory of the body? It's broken. It lacks the beauty. But whenever God can take in Christ a hand and put it in union with a foot, and it has two completely different functions, he then comes up with, whenever he brings all of the body parts together, he comes up with one body, and that one body is the body of Christ. And that is his beauty. So a Christ alone church, consider this. If you would look, you'll be able to see this quickly. Genesis 1:27. He uses this term. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Okay, so we have there, whenever God created, it was in his image. And if I went also to Genesis 9:6, this is where God roots the covenant with Noah. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So what is God trying to protect there? What is God glorifying? His image. That's what he's putting on display. The same way that this hand is connected to this foot, I am in the image, each one of us are in the image of God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We're familiar with that passage, right? So if God's design is to put himself on display, he didn't start with worker bees. He started with you to be his image bearer. And then he gave you things to do. But what is our identity rooted in? It's in the image. That is our reason for, or the way that we glorify God. Now, after Genesis 9, starting in chapter 10, what is the vibe whenever we read of images? It went from positive to negative. So consider, and there's no way I could read all of these. There's hundreds of times the word image is referenced. Leviticus 26, 1, this is just one example of it. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a stone figure. We're not to make idols, and idols are physical representations of the unseen God or gods. So all throughout the Old Testament, we have, or from Genesis 10 on, the idea of being an image was that it was rooted in idolatry. How does God respond to idolatry? We'll do an easy thumbs up or down on this one. So then, what did God do starting in the New Testament? We have Christ came to recapture the image of God in man. So we have there from Genesis 1, it's to the glory of God that we're made in his image. And then in the fallen state, the rest of the Old Testament, we're always reading about image being graven images, idolatrous images. The image that they had was against God, but redeemed in Christ, what he redeemed was not our production. He didn't say, now you will evangelize properly. Now you will produce proper worship. He said, I'm reclaiming the image of God. Romans 8:29. I know everyone's familiar with 28 and 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You flip over a few, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God reclaiming his image in the church is its unity, and that unity reflects the glory of God. That's the original purpose. It's not as though the church was failing in its production, its activity. Hey, your numbers are a little low, so I'm going to send Christ. Christ is going to be a real boost to your overall production. What he came for in your life was to reclaim the image that was lost. And what he came for in his people, collaborative, was the image that was lost. I think this is a very good quote. You are less like a machine designed to do things for God and more like a beautiful painting created to display his glory. Amen. God putting his beauty on display, he does that through our unity. That Christ is the deepest desire of our hearts, that is what unifies us. Not that we're all of the same, of whatever it might be of the lesser order. Those things are going to be designed and necessarily challenge us. Because you see people who, I mean, if I'm thinking if I were younger in high school and all of a sudden the people that I don't like from my school who just made fun of me show up, what do I do? Avoid them, sit on the opposite side? Or do I pursue unity with them in Christ? Whenever I've unified over that key root issue, the thing that we worship, what does that have, or what are the downstream effects of that? Well, that if we're unified in Christ, then these other things can lose their grip on our hearts. They can lose priority in our lives. But I like that there. We are a beautiful painting created to display his glory. We put his image on display. What are some implications of this? Well, difficult people or difficult relationships are not a distraction from the beauty of the church. The beauty of the church. If you would turn to, I'll say, Luke's, well, we'll go 1 Peter 4:12. I think this is in our notes up there. So whenever you get there, I want you to think about this here. I've said it in a few different ways, but to make it succinct, difficult people or relationships are not a distraction from the beauty of the church. They are the main point. You think about that in light of everything else that I said. The difficulties being the main point is that we have the opportunity whenever we disagree with somebody over all of those things that are set to explode, that our flesh would want to divide from others on. We want to get away from them. We don't really want to have this person over. We don't really want to get near this person's circle, their friend group. We want to just avoid them because that is comfortable. You're a hard person to talk to. I don't like this. We were so unified on all of these things, but whenever we got down to blank, we'll be good on everything else, but let's just separate. There may be some things that we say, because that's a disagreement, I don't think that should be the main thing that we unify over. But I want unity with you, and I'm going to pursue that. So may my grip and my desire to say, but it's got to be on my terms, may I open my hand to that. Be uncomfortable, for that brings glory to the Lord. So 1 Peter 4, I do have this in the notes. It's the other one that I don't. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. So that would indicate that this is absolutely normal. This is the way the Spirit does it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Praise the Lord. This is how we bring glory to God, but this is how people would praise God, is they would say, look at those Christians. They are united by their love. Is that what we're known for? Is that what we want to be known for? So then we would do this. We would manifest this. We would be united by our love. The fiery ordeal, the difficulties, these are commonplace. I love this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. You could write this down. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Paul, talking about the Lord's Supper, he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions or factions among you. And I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you would be recognized. I think Abe had that point. If we all just agreed and we were never challenged, we would lose our conviction. We would lose our guide. Because we would have blind spots that we're completely unaware of. There'd be things that we don't want to touch because those challenge us. And I have my theology. I don't want to talk to anybody who's going to challenge my view on blank. Because I'm not sure. I might be wrong. And I don't want to expose that. So let's not have such and such around. There's something about that guy I don't like about myself. That hits that at a few different time frames. I get it. It's a slow roaster. Difficulties are the path to the glory of God. This is the one, if you would, flip over to... Oh, no, I guess I have it up there. Okay, Luke 6:32-36. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What is his root argument there by saying that you would be sons of the Most High and just as your Father is merciful? It gets back to the word we used a minute ago. Image. So whenever we consider, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? We could say, how does that image God? Does God love his enemies and makes them his friends? Do we? That seems to be Christ's argument here. He says, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So to be like God, he puts us in proximity with, he puts us in conversations with people that are not like us, so that we can be merciful, so that we can be like God. Is that praiseworthy? Do we want to be like Christ? Do we want to be like God? So then what do we need? I heard the means he's provided. I also heard Patriots fans, which we need opportunities to show mercy, which necessitates what then? Difficult people or being sinned against. I want to be like God. My affections, I desire him. I can read all day long. I could read this all the way through in a week. But it's not those who hear, but those who do. So now that I've been given the instruction and Christ emerges from the page and I love him, now I can lift my eyes up and, as Peter's point, do not be surprised. Now, as I go forward, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I'm going to go forward and these people are going to need mercy. Am I going to be the one who shows that and so become like God, become like Christ? So we need one another. And it's going to be difficult. Not every day, all day. But the Lord will bring you some who, the issue you have with them is probably in the mirror. There's something about this person that I don't like about myself. They expose it. I can often say that the things that drive you crazy about somebody else are the things that the Lord is highlighting in your own heart. I could prove it from Romans 2. But why? Because the Lord wants to sanctify us, because he loves us. And that is a good thing. So the implications is, one, there is, as I had said, the priority of loving difficult people is not a distraction from ministry. It's the main event. That's why we're here. And I had that. Here's some supporting passages, but we don't have a time or need to go through all of those now. Second implication, the beauty of reflecting God's glory causes us to rejoice and enjoy, enjoy God. You'll notice those last three fill-ins have some similarity there. The beauty of reflecting God's glory causes us to rejoice and enjoy God. So James 3:18, I have it here in the NAS and also the ESV. It reads a little differently. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Or you could say this a little differently. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. That as you would go about being kind to those, as we read there in Romans 15, to the weak, we're bearing with them. Enemies that we read there in Luke 6. Difficulties. That you are going about being a peacemaker. Because I don't think that I've thought about that in quite that way. I thought peacemaker was the two of you arguing. I never thought that it was just me and a natural sense that you and I are different on this. And I have to pursue peace. I'm being a peacemaker by bearing with you. I didn't think of it quite that way. But is that a good application here? Yeah. That righteousness would be found by maintaining unity and not breaking fellowship simply because we have things that are difficult, things that we disagree on, that those are not the highest priority. So the priority of loving difficult people, but also the pleasure we get to see whenever people are reconciled. Have you ever been a peacemaker between two people opposed to one another? Can I get some nods or some... I tried. What is your personal experience, the internal experience, whenever you see two people who've been at war that you had a hand in bringing them together? Or there's been conflict, but you are the one, it doesn't always have to be, you know, down to fisticuffs, but you are the one who sat there dealing with two people in opposition and brought them together. What was your reflection on them finally coming together and being in harmony with one another? We have a praise the Lord. We have a thumbs up. Is it overall a genuinely God-glorifying event to see people who were opposed to one another now in union? Is it possible that it has been quite a while since we've done that? And that's where a little bit more of the head nods are. Is it easy to just kind of get in our comfortable bubble? Absolutely. I don't want to live a life that is constant difficulty or has conversations where we always have to avoid such and such a topic. The way to get around that is that we just unify over Christ and Christ alone. If we don't unify over this, then we won't disunify over it. So what if it is not what unifies us, then it will not divide us. A third implication is that the church will be primed to explode. Consider in Acts 5. It reads this way. In Acts 5, verse 11 and then 12 and 13. So Acts 5, this is after Ananias and Sapphira. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things." So this very shocking event, this couple dies in front of everybody. Verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Didn't dare join. The stakes are too high. But they held them in high esteem. A respect and a dignity for the church is that it loves those who come in. That's another amen. This is what Christ died for. So here's the review of the priority of the church, the pleasure of the church, and the power of the church is to reflect God's image, to reconcile people to God, and to reach people with God, to go about ministering and doing good. And for us to have thoughts to prayerfully consider, if I believe the church has a primarily utility function, then what do I believe about perceived failures of others and the church? We covered some of this. What do I expect whenever the church is not meeting the quota or it's not maintaining the programs that it doesn't have the function it needs to? Well, I begin to see the church as a failure. I begin to see the church as weak. This church lacks. Might have good preaching and teaching, but it's not doing. Where's their program? Another thought is, do I believe that the variation in the church on tier 2, 3, 4 issues is a sign of failure, weakness, and disunity? Or is it a sign that glorifying God holds a higher purpose in our hearts? I think that it shows that we have something greater than what would unify or disunify the world. The world, they'd love to split things up, but they should be amazed that the church is held together by our love. Amen. All right. Let me pray. We'll have a couple extra minutes here before worship. Lord, I thank you that Christ came, died for unity's sake, to put Jew and Gentile in the same room, rich, poor, slave, free, and me with people that there are things that we disagree on. But that's not what unifies us, is that we're different. It's that we hold a common conviction. And Lord, you continue to do that. In this church, you've put people with differences, people who we would just rather avoid because it's difficult, it's uncomfortable. But I pray that our conviction would maintain and grow, that it brings glory to you, that we would love those who we disagree with, that we would seek unity with those that we may not have anything in common other than our genuine love for you. And may we find that that is enough. Lord, unify this church. Strengthen us, guard us, protect us, that we would bring that great glory to you in the way we apply the scriptures to our heart and to our fellowship. Prepare us for worship now, Lord. In Christ's name I ask and pray. Amen.